1. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 18 through 26. Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. And then over the next two Sundays, we'll be taking a little bit of a break from Philippians. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday already, and so we'll be looking together at Christ's entrance into Jerusalem, and then to Good Friday and Easter and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And then after that, we'll pick up our study of Philippians once again, the Lord willing. But this morning then, we're at Philippians 1, and we'll be reading together verses 18 through 26. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this wonderful passage together this morning. Dear friends, what you're about to hear is God's own word written for you. May you give your full attention to it. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we resume our series on Paul's letter to the Philippians, we're reminded once again that Paul writes this letter as a prisoner. His freedom has been taken away from him. He is chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And yet, as we have already seen in this letter and will continue to see, in spite of those circumstances, his heart is filled with joy. Paul has already told us part of the reason for which his heart is so filled with joy. He's told us what has happened to him and what has happened because of his circumstances. What has happened to him has served to advance the gospel. What has happened to him has served to make the gospel known to the entire imperial guard, the very bodyguard of the emperor Caesar himself, and even in Caesar's household. What has happened to him has caused Christ to be proclaimed. And Paul says, in this I rejoice. Well, so far in this letter then, Paul has been telling us what has happened to him. Now as we come to the end of verse 18 and the rest of our text this morning, Paul turns his attention from what has happened to him to what could happen to him. Remember, Paul is awaiting trial. He's awaiting trial before Caesar Augustus. He's waiting trial before Caesar, and it's a trial that will end either in his life or in his death. Now you might think that as Paul contemplates the very real possibility of execution and death, that his joy would decrease. But the opposite is actually the case. As Paul thinks about the future, it actually increases his joy all the more. Whether it results in life or death doesn't ultimately matter to Paul. What matters to Paul is the glory of Christ. And he knows that his joy in Christ is secure. And so he begins our text this morning with those words at the end of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice. As Paul is there in prison contemplating an uncertain future, he is filled with joy. And he's filled with joy because he knows he belongs to Christ. Paul says, in effect, while my circumstances may be uncertain, of this I am absolutely certain. I will rejoice. I will go on rejoicing. In fact, I fully anticipate that I will rejoice more and more. For you see, for the Christian, joy is not dependent on circumstances. Joy is not dependent on what may be going on in our lives or what may not be going on in our lives. Joy is dependent on Christ. Joy is found in Christ. Joy is secure in Christ. Our circumstances are outside of our control, but we know that we belong to Christ and that we are held in His hands, and nothing can ultimately separate us from Him. Nothing can take away our joy in Christ. And so Paul goes on to write in verse 19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As Paul is there in prison contemplating this uncertain future, not knowing what way his trial will turn out, he's filled with joy because he belongs to Christ, and he's filled with joy because he knows two things to be true. Number one, he knows that the Philippians are praying for him. He knows the church is praying for him. He knows that his brothers and sisters in Christ have not abandoned him. He knows they're praying for him still. He feels that. He knows that. And it brings joy to his heart. The second thing he knows is this. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is helping him. That's no small thing to say in Paul's circumstance, is it? He's there in prison. He's been taken away from his missionary journeys. He's been taken away from going and preaching the gospel in many different churches and planting churches in many different areas. And he could have easily concluded that he had been forsaken of Christ. But he says, I know I'm not. I know the Spirit of Jesus is helping me, even here in prison. Even now, he knows it. He can feel it. And so here's his confidence. All of this, he says, will turn out for my deliverance. Now, commentators have gotten into all kinds of discussions here. How could Paul know the outcome of his trial? How could he know that this would turn out for his deliverance from prison? But you see, Paul here in verse 19 is not talking so much about his deliverance from prison. The word he actually uses here in verse 19 is this. He says, I know that all of this will turn out for my salvation. You see, Paul is indicating something far more important here than deliverance from prison. He's looking beyond his trial before Caesar. He knows that there is a far greater judgment seat than that of Caesar's. And that far greater judgment seat is that of Christ's. The judgment seat of Christ matters far more than the judgment seat of Caesar. Caesar can render judgments that will have an impact on one's life here on earth. But it's Christ alone that renders a judgment that has an impact for eternity. As Paul looks then beyond the judgment seat of Caesar here in this world and to the judgment seat of Christ on the last day, as Paul looks to the judgment seat of Christ, he knows where he stands. He knows that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He knows, in other words, what his verdict will be. Paul has been called by some the apostle of the heart set free. And you see, this is the only thing that ultimately can and does set our hearts free. Once we know that the matters of eternity have been settled for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, it's then that our hearts are set free to truly serve Him out of joy. not trying to earn salvation, but because salvation has been so fully and freely and graciously given. Paul knows what his verdict will be. He knows that already now he stands washed in the blood of Christ. Already now he stands clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so Paul was there chained to a Roman guard, and no doubt there were times when he broke out in singing, and Paul certainly could have sung there as he thought about the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. You see how Paul's heart has been set free. Set free from sin. Set free from fear. Set free from guilt. Set free from shame. Paul knows his standing in Christ. And that shapes and colors and determines everything for him. Yes, even his imprisonment. And even his trial before Caesar. Christ is truly the ground of all Paul's hopes. The matters of eternity have been settled. And it is in light of that fact that Paul now can look to his immediate future and that trial that it will take place before Caesar. Look at verse 20. Paul goes on to write there, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Well, here Paul indeed is shifting gears from his standing before the judgment seat of Christ on the last day. And now he begins to consider his standing before the judgment seat of Caesar, a standing that could be settled any day now. He shifts his gears from a standing that is already settled in Christ to a standing that is not yet settled before Caesar. And as he turns his attention to the judgment seat of Caesar, he knows that the church is praying for him. He knows that the Spirit of Jesus is helping him. And therefore, he eagerly expects and hopes that he will not be at all ashamed. This is a rather remarkable statement, a rather remarkable window into Paul's heart and soul and mind. As he looks at his trial that's coming up before Caesar Augustus, not knowing whether that trial will turn out for his life or his death, as he looks forward to that trial, as he anticipates that trial, his concern is not so much whether he lives or dies. His concern is that he will be ashamed of Christ. The temptation was certainly there to say what needed to be said in order to be freed. And Paul felt that temptation. Perhaps even to the temptation of denying Christ. Perhaps even the temptation of denying the gospel. And Paul feels the pull of that temptation, and yet he feels the pull of that temptation. He also knows these things, that the church is praying for him, that the Spirit is helping him, and that the matters of eternity have been settled for him. And so, he eagerly expects and hopes that with full courage, Christ will be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. In other words, Paul doesn't expect that he will shrink back in fear, but rather that he will be courageous and bold. Well, where does such boldness come from? Well, it's from what he's already said. Our boldness is in Christ. Our boldness comes from knowing that our standing before Him is settled, that Christ is the ground of all our hopes. Paul is confident that whatever the outcome of his trial before Caesar, Christ will be honored. And Paul uses a really fascinating word here when he talks about Christ being honored. It's literally the word, Christ will be made large. Christ will be made large. Boys and girls, if you've ever used a magnifying glass and you hold that magnifying glass over an object, what does it do? It makes that object much bigger, doesn't it? So that you can see the details, you can see the intricacies of that particular object. Well, Paul is praying here, and he is confident here, that his life will be like a magnifying glass upon Christ. That as others look at Paul, as others witness Paul, standing before the judgment seat of Caesar, no matter what happens, Christ will be made large. That others will see that Christ is worth living for. And Christ is worth dying for. That's Paul's eager expectation. That's Paul's great hope. Again, you see, the matters of eternity have been settled for Paul. Christ has settled those matters for him. And so Paul is settled in all of life's circumstances. Caesar's judgment cannot change Christ's judgment. Caesar's judgment cannot annul Christ's judgment. Life, then, cannot separate Paul from Christ. Death cannot separate Paul from Christ. And so Paul's one great goal in all things is to make Christ great, to show Him to a watching world as a Savior who is worthy of all. It's not life or death that matters so much to Paul. What matters to Paul is the glory of Christ. This is what has set his heart free. They can't take from him the one thing that matters eternally, and that's belonging to Christ. Paul is then not so much centered on himself. He's not centered on his reputation or his wants or his needs. He's centered on Christ. And it's the glory of Christ that motivates him in everything he does. Christ is truly all in all to the apostle. And he makes that abundantly clear, that, doesn't he? In the next verse, verse 21, one of the most memorable statements of Paul anywhere in his writings. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And don't miss that little word with which he begins, for to me. In other words, Paul says, this is the basis of everything that I'm writing. This is the basis of my joy. To me, to live is Christ. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, it means that Paul takes all of his circumstances. He takes every situation in which he finds himself, whether he's out in the mission field, whether he's in prison, whether he's in health, whether he's in sickness, whether he has friends all around him, whether he's abandoned by all, he takes every circumstance and he views every one of them in terms of his relationship to Christ. And again, he knows that the matters of eternity have been settled, that nothing can take him away from Christ, that the future, what will happen on that last great day, determines what happens now in the present. You see, if you know you're standing before Christ, well, then that shapes how you live now, today, in this moment. To live is Christ. And to die is gain. Well, how can death be gain? Isn't death a great loss? Don't we lose everything we have here in this life? How then can death be gained? What's gained in death? Well, what's gained in death is more of Christ. we're brought closer to Him. You see, at the moment of death, the soul goes immediately into the presence of Christ. And is alive there in the presence of Christ, is conscious there in the presence of Christ. There's no need for a purgatory. There's no need for further purging. No need for further cleansing. Christ has finished all that. There's no need for any of that after death. And neither is it the fact that the soul then, at the moment of death, goes into some kind of unconscious sleep. The soul is fully alive in the presence of Jesus. It's a remarkable thing, if any of you have ever witnessed it, to see a Christian die. One moment they're there, body and soul, and the next, the body remains, but the soul is gone. And the thing that's so remarkable is that in that very moment, we know that that soul is alive and conscious in the presence of our Lord. And so Paul will go on to say that to depart from this body and to be present with Christ is better by far. For the Christian, death does not end our relationship with Christ. It actually brings us into closer communion with Him. Our catechism says in question and answer 41 that death puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. That's why Paul can say we're more than conquerors through Him who saved us and who loves us. Death is the last great enemy, but it serves us as believers in Christ. It actually puts an end to our sinning and brings us into the very presence of our Lord. Paul no doubt knew the words of the psalmist, Psalm 16, for example, where the psalmist says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices and my flesh will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. You have made known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. In your presence are pleasures forevermore." Or Psalm 17, where the psalmist says that, "As for me, I shall awake in your likeness. I shall be satisfied. I shall see your face in righteousness." You see, these are the things that bring joy to Paul's heart. He is united to Christ in life. He will remain united to Christ in death. And yet that brings about a rather interesting dilemma for the apostle. And he spends the last couple of verses of our passage describing that dilemma. Look at verses 22 through 24. "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Again, Paul is looking to that trial that he will have before Caesar, not knowing whether it will end in life or in death. And Paul says, "Look, I know that to continue living in the flesh means Christ. It means fruitful labor that will bring glory to Christ." And Paul is drawn to that. He's drawn to the fact that if he continues to live and serve the churches, Christ will be glorified in that. And Paul is drawn to that, but he's also drawn to something else. He's drawn to the gain of being closer to Christ through death. And so Paul, as he looks at these two things, says he is hard-pressed between them. For himself personally, well, there's no question. He would rather depart than be with Christ. I remember back maybe a number of weeks ago when we first started Paul's letter to the Philippians, we spent some time talking about the city of Philippi and its Roman character, its Roman flavor, that there were many ex-soldiers from the Roman army who had retired in Philippi. And it was a citizenship that valued very much its standing before Rome, its citizenship in Rome. And there was a military flavor to the town, and Paul is well aware of that as he writes this letter. And so the word he uses here in these verses, where he talks about departing, is actually a military term. It was a term that was used when the Roman army would strike their tents, when they would strike camp and march out for battle. And Paul says here, I would rather personally strike my tent here in this world. And I would like to go on to heaven to enjoy the victory that Christ has won for me. That would be far better for me personally. But Paul also recognizes that for him to remain in the flesh is more necessary for the church. While it would be better for Paul to be with Christ, it's better for the church for Paul to be with them. And so where does Paul land? Well, look at verse 25. Convinced of this, in other words, convinced of the fact that it would be better for me to remain and continue to serve you in the church. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul is convinced that Christ would have him remain and continue with the church. He's confident of this. And here we have really a beautiful picture of Christian service. Giving up what you desire. Giving up what is best, maybe even for you, to serve others. Indeed, already here, Paul is beginning to lay the groundwork for what he will go on to say in Philippians 2, those memorable words, let us have the mind of Christ, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the mind of Christ. It's a mind that serves. It's a mind that gives up that which would be more beneficial to self in order to pour oneself out in the service of others. And so you see, Paul doesn't even have to wait until his trial before Caesar to glorify Christ. He's glorifying Christ already now, even in anticipation of that trial. He's showing us the mind of Christ. He's showing us the heart of a true Christian. He's showing us the heart of one who knows he doesn't belong to himself. He belongs to Christ. And so is willing to be poured out as a drink offering to serve the church which Christ has bought and purchased with his own blood. Paul is glorifying Christ even in this dilemma. Notice why he says he will continue with them in verse 25, for their progress and joy in the faith. The word he uses here is the word actually for your advancement with joy in the faith. It's the same word he used back in chapter 1, verse 12, where he spoke about the advance of the gospel. Paul rejoiced in the advance of the gospel, but Paul also rejoiced in the advance of Christians. He rejoiced to know that brothers and sisters in Christ were being filled with joy, that they were advancing in the faith, that they were coming to know Christ more. This is what being centered on Christ does. It changes everything, doesn't it? It changes the way you view yourself. I'm not my own. It changes the way you view your circumstances. I can have joy whatever is going on in the world or whatever is going on in my life. And it changes the way you view other people as you seek to serve them and to give yourself for them. So I was studying this passage and thinking about Paul's mindset and Paul's heart here in Philippians 2, or Philippians 1, a heart and a mind that very much reflects the heart and the mind of Christ. I couldn't help but think about the story of John Calvin, and some of you may be familiar with it, of when he first came to Geneva, his intention was simply to pass through the city and go on his way and enjoy a life of quiet and peace as he studied God's Word. But that one night that he was in Geneva, one of the leading preachers in that city at the time, Farrell, came to Calvin. And he actually called down God's curses upon Calvin if he didn't stay in Geneva. Implored Calvin to consider the fact that Calvin was not his own and that the city needed him. The Reformation had just taken hold of that city, and Farrell could see in someone like Calvin a man who could serve the church very well in that city. And so Calvin stayed. Probably in part because he was afraid of the curses, but even more so because he knew he was not his own. He belonged to Christ. And I think it's actually more of the latter, because only a couple of years after Calvin arrived in Geneva, the city kicked him out. There were differences of opinion on a number of different matters, and so they banished Calvin from Geneva, and he left and spent 2 to 3 years in a different city. He said those were the best years of his life. But after about 2.5, 3 years, the city of Geneva recognized what a mistake they had made in kicking Calvin out, and they wrote letters to him and pleaded with him to return to Geneva and to take up his work of pastoring the church there. And sometimes we think that Calvin just had this wonderful, great relationship with the city of Geneva and loved his time there. That's really not the case. He actually wrote letters, and you could read these letters yet, letters to friends when he had been invited to come back to Geneva, and he told his friends about that. And one of those letters, he actually says, "I would rather die 1,000 times on the cross than return to the city of Geneva." But he went. Why did he go? "I'm not my own. I belong to Christ. And whether by life or by death, I want to see Him glorified." Calvin understood what Paul understood. It's the glory of Christ that matters. Somebody said in commenting on this passage, "Only one thing is to be compared with being with Christ in heaven, and that's living for Him on earth." And so Paul's goal was their advance and joy in the faith, but there's a greater goal still, verse 26. "So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." His goal was their joy, their advance in the faith, and ultimately, the glory of Jesus. And there's a big application in that for each one of us here today, isn't there? Does your presence here in the church lead others to advance in the faith? Does your presence here give others joy? And does your presence here ultimately bring glory to Jesus? Certainly my prayer for my presence among you, that together we may advance with joy in the faith, and that Jesus would be glorified. May that be the prayer of each one of us. We're not going to do it perfectly, but we know a perfect Savior. And together we can come together and find joy in Him. And we can grow in our faith in Him. And with Paul we can pray that Jesus would be made large. That if this community looks at Calvary URC, they see a church that serves as a magnifying glass to Jesus. That shows the beauty of this King, this Savior, this one who gave Himself for sinners. May Christ then truly be our all in all. For our standing before Him is settled already now. He is the ground of all our hopes, and that's what makes the gospel such good news to us. Because in the midst of all the uncertainty of this world, in the midst of all the uncertainty of life, this is absolutely certain. That the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no never, no never forsake. As we look to the great day of judgment, as believers in Christ, even though our faith may be small and our faith may be weak, there's not a question mark on that day. As though somehow your Savior will kick you out. For us, there's an exclamation point. Our standing before Him is settled. So let's give Him the glory. And may our hearts truly be filled with joy in our great Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. So thankful for this letter to the Philippians. So thankful that even in the midst of imprisonment, Paul's heart was filled with joy. So thankful that no matter what circumstances may be going on in our lives right now, we can still have joy in belonging to Christ. May the fact that our eternity has been settled by Him bring to us a certain settledness here in the midst of this life. Because the great things have been secured for us. May we know that we belong to Jesus. And may He ever be the ground of all our hopes. So help us to be an encouragement to one another on this pilgrim way. May Christ be made large, and may He be glorified as we seek to live for Him. We ask it in His name. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's Word this morning by turning now in our songbooks to number 447. Number 447.